You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, we are beginning in verse 8 and reading through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're not going to be looking at everything in this passage, but I'm going to be focusing on just a couple of themes that are more prominent in this, our concluding study of 1 Peter. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, isn't that a great way that God chose through Peter to describe himself? The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Just because I'm not going to say anything more about it later, I want you to understand that most scholars believe that Babylon is a rather cryptic way of referring to the city of Rome, where Peter most likely is located while he is writing this letter. And so, she who is at Rome is a reference to the church at Rome. And so, on behalf of the church at Rome, Peter is sending his greetings to these churches in northern Asia Minor. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful I am this morning for what Peter has called this brief letter, these short five chapters that have proclaimed to us the true grace of God. Lord, help us. Help us, as Peter has commanded, to stand firm in it, immovable, unshakable. Lord, help us today as we direct our attention to this final exhortation. Help us to avail ourselves of all the power, of all the resources, all the strength, the goodness, and above all, the grace that you have provided that we might resist the enemy, standing firm, knowing that you will, in fact, confirm and strengthen and establish each of us who know Jesus Christ truly. So Lord, we thank you again for all that you have taught us and what you will teach us in this book. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. After you've showered and dressed and had breakfast, what's the first thing you do every morning? What is the first thing to which you are alerted? What are you most concerned with? What are you watching for? Simply put, what's the first thing you do to begin your day? My suspicion is that a lot of you open up the newspaper to see how your stocks closed on the previous day. Others of you probably check the sports score. Guilty. I suspect that some, like my wife, turn on the weather channel to find out what the high temperature is going to be. Perhaps you turn on the radio to find any potential traffic problems on your typical route to work. I imagine some of you with small children issue a warning to them to beware of any strangers they might encounter during the course of the day. I suppose there are quite a few other things to which you devote your attention, things about which you are captivated, and things that require special caution. But how many of us here today, honestly, wake up in the morning alerted first and foremost to the very real threat posed to us by the devil? Be sober-minded, says Peter. Be watchful. He could as easily have said, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How many of us here today begin the morning praying for ourselves, praying for our children, praying for extended family members, for this church, for our community, in view of the very real, insidious presence of this being called the devil? How many of us are intentional and strategic in preparing ourselves every single day for a spiritual battle with the principalities of powers and darkness? The answer is probably not many. Not many. I imagine that a few of you are kind of silently saying in your mind, oh, come on, Sam, give me a break. This is the 21st century, for heaven's sake. Talk about something realistic. You know, give me something I should really be concerned about. The devil? Oh, come on. It's embarrassing, Sam, for you to talk about the devil as if you believe that he literally exists. I mean, any reasonably educated person would have given up belief in him back when they gave up on Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Is that what you're thinking? It's interesting, whenever you raise an issue like this, how it immediately reveals a person's worldview. A worldview is simply the basic underlying assumptions that we all have about the nature of ultimate reality. There are many features to a worldview, but none more important than the question of whether or not you believe that there is a spiritual dimension to life and to reality. Or, as some would contend, that the only thing that actually exists is physical substance, like wood or plastic or water. You know, material reality, that's all there is. Some of you, perhaps most, are too young to remember the very famous astronomer Carl Sagan, who had a show and he would typically conclude it by saying something along the lines of, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever has been, and all there ever will be. That end of show. That was his worldview. Sagan was a metaphysical materialist. Material was all that existed in his point of view. Every effect, he would contend, has a physical cause. Everything that exists is capable of being seen, touched, smelled, tasted, or heard, or at some point has the potential for being scientifically and empirically observed and analyzed and understood. Sagan and those who share his worldview would laugh out loud that anybody in the 21st century would talk about someone called the devil. Belief in Satan and demons, so Sagan and his friends would contend, is in the same category as belief in the Loch Ness Monster and the search for Bigfoot. Sorry if I just shattered some of your expectations. And this perspective is made even more ludicrous when you look out in our society and observe the comical ways in which Satan is portrayed. The devil is trivialized by our society and sometimes even by the church. Some of you, if you haven't read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you should. But you may recall the one very famous passage in which Screwtape, a senior demon, is giving advice to Wormwood, a junior demon. He says, I do not think that you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The patient is you and me. The fact that demons are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in their minds, suggest to them a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. Such is the perspective of this world. The biblical worldview, on the other hand, is thoroughly supernatural. All physical phenomena, all acts of nature, all weather patterns are not the impersonal interaction of material particles and impersonal forces, but they are under the providential control of God. According to the biblical worldview, holy angels do his bidding, fallen angels called demons resist the kingdom of God. In the biblical worldview, spiritual gifts and physical healing for which we have just prayed and miracles are essential to what constitutes reality. Prayer is real, the spiritual is real, and Satan is real. Now, my purpose this morning is not to convince you of the biblical worldview. I'm going to operate on the assumption that you already believe it, even if you still are a little bit bothered by the reference to the devil. Because you see, apart from the spiritual biblical worldview, this passage isn't going to make any sense to you whatsoever. Because Peter builds everything in this passage around a warning to be alerted, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because there is a very real spiritual being called the devil or Satan. And Peter's portrayal of him is pretty graphic. He's like a lion prowling, roaring, seeking someone to devour. So I want to begin, if I can, with just three quick observations as a way of introducing us to this incredible passage. First of all, we need to remember that just as there is a kingdom of God, so too there is a kingdom of Satan, and the two are in conflict. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 said, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Paul in Colossians chapter 1, in describing our conversion, says we have been delivered out of the domain or kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the light of God's dear Son. We need to realize Satan has a kingdom. A second thing we need to remember, very few Christians realize the extent of Satan's power, but neither do they realize the extent of their own authority in Christ. There are two texts in particular that make this clear, and I want you to look at them with me. They're going to be on the screen. The first is 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. This is a breathtaking statement. You just almost have to step back and shake your head and say, is John really saying that? We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Notice that. The contrasts are stark and inescapable. Everyone is in someone. Everyone belongs either to us or to the world. Everyone is therefore either from God or in the evil one. That shatters any concept of neutrality. You know, this idea that, well, you have the Christians over here and you have the atheists who are really antagonistic over here. And in between, you have this massive neutrality where people are saying, I don't really care about God or the devil. I'm not sure I believe in either. But, you know, live and let live. John says, no, that's not possible. Every man, every woman, however young and however old, belongs to one of two kingdoms, either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. If you are not in Christ, you are under the influence of the enemy, whether you feel it, see it, or have lived your whole life oblivious to any spiritual reality. To say the whole world is in the power of the evil one is just shocking. It means that you and I have to come to grips with the reality of a satanic global influence in every dimension of life, from Wall Street to Hollywood to the sports field to the family to the school to the entertainment industry. There is a satanic global influence with which we have to come to grips. That would be a scary text of Scripture were it not for another statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Boy, isn't that a reassuring word? Yes, Satan is great. God is greater. Satan is powerful. God is infinitely more powerful. And notice, he doesn't say greater are you in comparison with the devil, but greater is he who is in you. That's why he says you have overcome these false teachers. It's an amazing pair of texts in the same book. He alerts us to the extent of Satan's presence and influence, and yet he reminds us and reassures us of the superior power and authority and influence of the living Christ who dwells within. My third observation is that people typically respond to what I'm saying in one of two ways, both of which are mistaken. Some, latch on to 1 John 5:19 and respond with obsessive preoccupation with the demonic. They see a demon behind every bush and beneath every stone. I actually accused a fellow Christian one day of doing that. He said, no, I don't. There's not a demon behind every bush. There are at least 10. Well, whatever. But then on the other end of the spectrum, people latch onto 1 John 4:4 and they respond with passive indifference and smugness and complacency, and they just assume that spiritual victory is automatic. Both responses are wrong. You don't react in fear to 1 John 5:19. You don't become passive and smug in light of 1 John 4:4. Again, Lewis in the Screwtape Letters says, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." What Lewis is saying is, it matters little to the devil whether you attribute all evil to him or none whatsoever. He wants imbalance. He wants extremism. The fact of the matter is, spiritual warfare is all-encompassing. There is a battle being waged over how you use your money. Every time you turn on the television and you surf through those channels, there is a spiritual war going on over where you allow your eyes to fall and what you allow yourself to see and hear. There's a spiritual battle over how you raise your kids. Men, there's a spiritual war going on in the tone of voice that you use to talk to your wife and to your children. There's a spiritual battle over your time. There's a spiritual battle over how you talk to your employer when he's not listening. Peter's warning here in verse 8, therefore, is very real, and it is very important, and it concerns a very literal enemy called the devil. Now, who is this that Peter says in verse 8 is this roaring lion, this devil? Well, he's an angel. All angels were created, therefore Satan was created. He's God's devil. He is one of the fallen hosts of heaven, and he gives leadership to the demonic hosts. He is not eternal. His power is not infinite. He does not possess divine attributes. In sum, he is no match for God. Yes, Satan is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. Only God is. Yes, Satan is smart, but he's not omniscient. Only God is. Yes, Satan is active, but he's not omnipresent. Only God is. It's important for us to know when we hear this passage. Satan has a plan. He's sinful, but he's not stupid. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to the church in Corinth about this issue of church discipline in their midst. And he says, please be of one mind on this. Don't crush this repentant brother who had fallen but has now come back. And then he says, because we don't want to be outwitted. We don't want to be taken advantage of by Satan's designs. He has intentions for this church. He wants to rip it apart. He wants to destroy our fellowship, our unity in the faith, just as he did in Corinth. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul talks about the schemes of the devil. He has a value system. He has a philosophy. He has an approach to how he's going to affect political parties and how he's going to affect business and social and economic systems. He sets his goal and then he utilizes every nefarious means he can find to achieve it. Now notice what Peter says. He tells us that Satan's aim is to devour us, to swallow up Christian men and women. Now what does he mean by that? Well, it could mean any number of things. We could spend all day talking about it. It's everything from temptation to sin, to trying to create disunity in the body of Christ, trying to bring you into discouragement, trying to impose upon your heart a sense of false guilt through accusation. But notice that Peter specifically mentions one area in which he wants to devour us. He makes it clear. Look again at verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Verse 9. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, notice that, the same kinds of suffering, same with regard to what? Well, with regard to the attempt by Satan to devour you, your brothers around the world, Peter says, are enduring the same suffering. Therefore, it would seem as if Peter has in view primarily the persecution that the people to whom he is writing had been suffering, the slander, the rejection, the hardship that had been put upon them because of their Christian faith. And he's saying, look, take heart by the fact that all Christians everywhere are being attacked in this way in the realm of suffering. Jesus said much the same thing in Revelation chapter 2 in his letter to the church at Smyrna, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, Jesus is saying that Satan is responsible in some cases for Christians being thrown into prison and suffering even to the point of death. Now, that brings up a shocking reality, and just hear me out. What that means is you can successfully resist the devil and he can still kill you. You can faithfully resist Satan and he can still take your life. Think about the martyrs in church history. Men and women who lost their lives physically but remained faithful unto death and did not recant their confession of faith in Jesus. Both Peter and Jesus are telling us, I think, that Satan can do no ultimate harm, no eternal damage. Now, the reason why that strikes people today as odd is because we bought into this value that the world propagates, which says that the most important thing and the most valuable thing in life is to stay alive at all costs. It's not. The most important thing, the greatest value, is staying faithful unto death. Not losing our witness for Christ. Not giving up on our confession in Him as Lord. Remaining vocal, even in the midst of this kind of suffering that both Peter and Jesus say might lead to physical death. That is why Peter says there in verse 8, be sober-minded, don't be spiritually intoxicated. He says, be watchful. Don't be mentally distracted. You need all your spiritual faculties to fight this battle. But here we face an interesting problem that I need to address for a moment. Those of you who've been going through 1 Peter with me know that I've said many, many times in 1 Peter how God orchestrates the suffering of His children to purify them, to strengthen their faith, to refine their confidence in Him. So, who's responsible? When a Christian suffers, who did it? Satan or God? Yes. Both. Do you realize that Satan and God can want the same thing to occur, but for vastly different reasons? Satan wanted Jesus crucified because he thought by doing so he could defeat the redemptive purpose of God. God wanted Jesus crucified because it was through his death that he was going to defeat Satan and bring you and me into the kingdom. Look at Job's life. Satan demanded permission to subject him to incredible physical anguish, and God permitted it. God had a purpose in Job's life that was different from Satan's. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You may remember after he had come back from this incredible heavenly visitation, he said, lest I should be puffed up with pride, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan. Evidently, a demonic being was used by God to inflict Paul in some grievous and painful way. Satan's intent was to crush him, to depress him, to discourage him. God's purpose was to sanctify him, to strengthen him, and to prevent pride from rising up in his heart. Or think about Peter himself. I have to believe excuse me, that when Peter wrote this, that he must have been thinking back on his own experience. And you all know it well, but let me just remind you. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus turns to Peter, the author of this book, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Excuse me. It is obvious, is it not, from this passage that Satan is unable to act outside the parameters or the boundaries that God has established. He came to God and he had to ask permission to do what he did to incite this betrayal on Peter's part. And yet, Jesus was praying for him. God was ultimately in control. They both willed the same event, but for entirely different reasons. The point is, when people say, "Who caused this?" May I even use Matt Chandler as an example? Who's responsible for a brain tumor in a young Christian preacher like that who's having such a global influence? Satan or God? Probably both. And yet the thing we have to remember is that God's will is sovereign. His will is supreme. His will is overriding. And Satan can do nothing outside of the sovereign purpose of our Heavenly Father. So, back in 1 Peter 5, when Peter says, "Resist him," what does he mean? How do we do that? Boy, this would take several messages. It means putting on the armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. It means praying for oneself and others for you. It means worshiping. There's no greater expression of spiritual warfare than what we have done here this morning in worshiping our Heavenly Father. Studying and meditating on God's Word. Verbal rebuke of the enemy. Obedience. Purity of life. But notice that Peter highlights one particular way in which we resist the enemy. Look, if you would, at verse 9. He says, "Resist him by being firm in your faith." What Peter is saying there is that it is our ongoing confidence in the goodness of God as revealed in the gospel that defeats the enemy. It is our ongoing trust, our ongoing belief in all that God has done for us in Jesus, that ultimately brings victory. Paul said in Colossians 1:23 that we are not to shift from the hope of the gospel. You see, Satan wants more than anything else to convince you that God isn't good, that Jesus did not ultimately deal with your sin at the cross, and that in fact he is not worthy of your trust, and that he is not capable of seeing you through a time of suffering. You see, the solution that will drive the enemy from your presence above all others is standing firm in your faith, the unshakable realities of what God has accomplished for us in Christ at Calvary. When that truth grips your soul and you proclaim it and you confess it and you sing it and you pray it, the devil must flee. James said in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I think Peter probably also had in mind, excuse me, verses 10 and 11 and the way that he describes God. Look at it again. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, what will he do? He'll restore whatever Satan has robbed from you. He'll confirm you so that all your doubts are banished. He will strengthen you in your weakness, enable you to stand. He will establish you, immovable and eternal." And I know what some people say at this point. They say, "But I just haven't done enough good works." But who is it that is said here to come and fight on your behalf, to strengthen, confirm, establish you? It's the God of all, what? Grace. "But I haven't repented quickly enough." But it's the God of all grace. "But I'm not spiritual enough." But it's the God of all grace. That's why Peter wants us to keep in mind at all times who our God is. He's the God of all grace. What He has done in Christ, stand firm in it. Don't be moved, don't be shaken, and Satan will flee. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I wish that I could convey to you with sufficient energy and voice the importance of hearing what Peter just said and this exhortation. Peter is saying to the people to whom he wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, listen to me. What I have written to you in these five chapters is the true grace of God. Don't be moved. Stand firm. Don't live in doubt. Stand firm in this truth. You are going to encounter obstacles all through life, and objections, and opposition, and temptations, and excuses to ignore the truth of what Peter has written in these five chapters and elsewhere in the Scriptures. Don't give in. Stand firm in it. Peter seems to be saying, if he could write and stand here today and speak to you and me, he said, I know that culture isn't going to like this. I know the society around you is going to mock your belief in it. They're already laughing at you for believing in a being called Satan with whom you are engaged in spiritual war. I know that it will appear that you're out of step with the times, that you're naive, that you're uneducated, that you lack the discernment to pick up on what's happening in our highly technological and industrialized world. And don't you realize that if you stand firm in these things, it's going to cost you attendance at your church. You might even offend and drive away those who would give large sums of money to the things that you need to do. Peter says, but this is the true grace of God. Be immovable. Hold on to it in your heart. Affirm it with your lips. Declare it in your worship and in your prayers. Public opinion polls and the latest Barna research statistics may portray you as out of touch and insensitive to the felt needs of your community. But remember this, Peter says, as much as culture and fashion and taste and trends may change and morph and reverse course, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And what does he mean by this is the true grace? What's the antecedent of this? It's everything he's been telling us in the first five chapters of this book. Remember back in chapter 1, he said, it's by God's great mercy that you have been born again. Stand firm in that truth. Again in chapter 1, he said that our afflictions and our suffering is used by God to refine us and to purify our faith. Stand firm in that grace. In chapter 1, he said that we have been called to be holy as God is holy. That's not a popular thing to do. Stand firm, no matter who else around you is wavering in what they try to convince you to do. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he said, we have not been redeemed by corruptible things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Stand firm in that reality. At the end of chapter 1, he said, we have been born again through what? Through the preaching of the Word of God. Stand firm in your commitment to do that until Jesus returns. He told us in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that we are the people of God, the true temple, who proclaim His excellencies. Stand firm in it. Chapter 2, verse 24, he said that Christ has borne our sins in His body on the tree. And again in chapter 3, verse 18, that the righteous has died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. He's talking about the very unpopular but the thoroughly biblical doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Stand firm in that grace. This, Peter says, this that he has written to you and me is the true, genuine, authentic, eternal, unchanging, immutable, incomprehensible, soul-saving, sin-killing, Christ-exalting, devil-defeating grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. I thank you that whereas cultures come and go, these truths never change. Nations rise and nations fall, but these truths never change. Leaders appear on the scene of history, stick out their chest and make their declarations and seem to have power and try to convince us what is ultimately right and wrong, but we have in our hands the true grace of God. Genuine, authentic, real. Oh, Father, help us to stand firm in it. Lord, we need your help. We need the strength and the power of your Spirit in the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule, in the face of persecution, knowing that our brothers and sisters around the world endure the same kind of sufferings. Lord, we need the strength that you supply, the God of all grace, to stand firm. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.